chapter 5, verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39, for the text of our lesson this morning. Jesus is giving to the Jews reasons that they should believe in Him. And He gives one of the chief reasons here in our text. "You search the Scriptures," He says, "for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me." We'll come back to that passage later on. Friday afternoon, I turned off the game, or I left the game about the end of the third quarter. Just disgusted. And I suspect some other folks here did about the same thing. I have been a lifelong Razorback fan. I have tried not to take it so seriously, but I still feel my pulse start to race when they have a big game. And then I have a big letdown if they don't do so well, as often they don't do. It's part of my emotional makeup. I can't seem to overcome it. And Sandy just kind of gets disgusted at me, I think, because she doesn't really care that much about football. Now, she is into basketball, but she doesn't care that much about football. So she just doesn't understand why I get so upset about these things. And, you know, it's possible to be perfectly neutral about sports things. I don't care who wins this afternoon in the NFL. I couldn't care less as to which teams go into the Super Bowl. It didn't mean a thing to me. I might kind of follow these things because I enjoy sports, but that'd be about all. It didn't mean a bit. But now, when it comes to the Razorbacks, I get all in a dither about those things. That's just the way I am. I'm sure that's the way that some of the folks in this audience are the same way. But you know, there's something that we cannot be neutral about. Now, you can be perfectly neutral on sports and it won't make you any the worse. It might make it harder for you to get along with some folks around here, but it won't make you any the worse person. But there's some things that you can be perfectly neutral about and some things that you cannot. It is logically impossible and morally and spiritually impossible to be neutral about Christ. People have come to various conclusions about Jesus Christ. The disciples, we read about them over in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 men besides women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then He went up into the mountain to pray, and the disciples started to cross the Sea of Galilee. And in the wee hours of the morning, they were in a storm, and the wind was against them. They're not making any headway, and Jesus came walking on the water to them in the very wee hours of the morning. And of course, you remember the story how that Peter tried to walk on the water unsuccessfully, so because of his lack of faith, and Jesus took him from the water and said, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" And then he and Peter got into the boat, and immediately. The water was still, and immediately they were at the land. Can you imagine being in that situation with Jesus and those things going on? And I believe I would have reacted the same way the disciples reacted. It says in our text, Matthew 14, verse 23, that those who were in the boat said to Him, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Well, I believe that I would have reacted the same way in that situation. I hope so. And that was the right reaction. And that's the reaction that we all ought to have when we read about the things that Jesus did, read about the evidence that's given in the Word of God that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's people that reacted the opposite way. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 63, the Jewish rulers came to Pilate after Jesus had been crucified and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they wanted Pilate to set a guard and, of course, to set the Roman seal on the tomb so that no one would tamper with the tomb. They said, "For that deceiver said, while he was still alive, that he would rise." And so they understood, by the way, they had twisted what he'd said concerning in 3 days this temple be raised up, meaning his body. They'd twisted that in order to have him crucified, but they knew what he was talking about because they knew he was predicting that he would rise from the dead, which of course he did do. And there's many people have come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is a deceiver. And by the way, he's one or the other. He's either the Christ, the Son of the living God, or he is the great deceiver. And there's those who try, therefore, or try nonetheless to take the middle ground and to say, well, he was a good man, or he was even a teacher from God. But not that he's the Son of God, not that he's divine, not that he's the Christ, the promised Savior of the world. There's an example of this in John chapter 3. And this was a man who was, for all we can read, a good man. A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and said to Jesus, Rabbi, there he's confessing him to be a teacher. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, Nicodemus was right about that, that he was from God and he was a teacher sent from God. But at this point, I don't know about later on, but at this point, Nicodemus had not gone far enough. He'd only confessed that he was a teacher sent from God, not that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, we shouldn't perhaps hold that against Nicodemus, because not very many people had come to that conclusion at that time. But that's kind of the middle ground. And in fact, that's getting closer to confessing to be the Christ, but it's not gone far enough. Lots of people in the world say, well, you know, Jesus taught some wonderful things. They say that when they read things that Jesus taught that they agree with, that they like. Most people like the Sermon on the Mount. They don't like the things that Jesus taught about sacrificing all to follow him. They don't like the things that Jesus said concerning hell. Not many people believe in hell. And Jesus said more about hell than any other speaker recorded in the Bible. And not many folks like those things. But when he teaches things that, or when he taught things that people like, then they say, oh, indeed, he was a great teacher. He had great truths that he taught. But that's trying to take the middle ground. And Jesus, because of the nature of his claims and because of who he is, you cannot be neutral with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So either you're with the Lord or you're against him. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth by simply declaring that you're not going to take the time and the effort to do the study, to make your own decision on the basis of the evidence presented as to whether he is the Christ, the Son of God, or whether he is a deceiver, by simply stating that you're not willing to put forth the effort and you're not willing to make the sacrifice to do that, then you are announcing that you are against him. He will not allow anyone to be neutral. He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He claimed to offer objective evidence, not subjective, not evidence that somebody says, well, I feel this way. That's subjective evidence. It comes from within. But rather evidence that you can objectively look at and weigh logically. And of course, there is a moral component to that also. You have to want to do what God tells you to do. You have to want to please God. So there's the moral component to it. But primarily, it's a matter of having the honesty to logically sit down and look at the evidence and come to the conclusion. Is this true or is it false? Is it something that I should follow or is it something that I should be against? I want to draw a contrast here on the way other religions would try to gain followers. One of the great world religions, when I say great world religion, I mean there's lots of followers. That's all I mean by that. Of course, is Islam. And do you know how a Muslim would try to convert you to Islam? I have studied with a Muslim who was trying to convert me to Islam. Do you know how they would do that? They would challenge you, read the Quran. And in the Quran, you will see that this is so beautiful, so wonderfully written, that it had to be from God. Well, you know, I have read something. By the way, I've read the Quran from cover to cover. And I'll be honest with you. I didn't see anything beautiful in it. I very, very frankly saw the writings of a madman. That's what I saw. And I'm sorry to have to say that, but that's what I saw when I read the Quran. The ravings of a madman. But I didn't see anything beautiful about it. But what if it were beautiful? You know, you can read Shakespeare. Some folks say it's beautiful. I have a hard time seeing the beauty there, too, I'll have to admit. But nonetheless, it's beautiful. Shakespeare was a great writer. Does that mean that he was speaking for God? Of course not. Many of the things that he spoke were very earthy and sensual. No, he wasn't speaking for God. He was simply a great writer. And by the way, have you ever studied with a Mormon elder? Do you know how they'll get you? When they get right down to it, they say, "Now what you need to do is to read the Book of Mormon." I confess, I started reading the Book of Mormon and couldn't finish it. I couldn't stay awake. But I tried to read the Book of Mormon, and I didn't see anything beautiful about it either. But by the way, they'll tell you, just read the Book of Mormon and then you pray to God. And if you have a burning in your breast, now that might be heartburn, but if you have a burning in your breast, then that's evidence that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God and Joseph Smith is from God. Now, wait a minute. If I pray without faith, God won't hear my prayer. And why should I pray for faith when knowing that God won't hear prayer if it's without faith? And by the way, that's what I did tell the elders. No, I didn't pray for faith. I believe I have the truth in God. But the point is, both of those. Now, there's two great world religions. That is, they have many followers. There is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's the Mormon church. There is Islam. That's Muslims. And what do they give? They give subjective evidence. Well, if you feel it down inside, then that proves it's true. No, it doesn't. What it does is prove that you have some kind of an emotional reaction. That's what it proves. That's all that it proves. Rather, Jesus gives objective evidence that you can logically weigh with your mind to determine whether or not He is what He claims to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I'm going to look, as we have time, at some evidence that is from fulfilled prophecy, that is the Messianic prophecies. The prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah, the Christ, who was to come. There are about 300 separate Old Testament passages that tell about the Christ who is to come. I'm not going to try to go through all of those, certainly not today, but not even in a series, although I would like to do that. But I'm going to eventually just center on one that I want to examine in great detail. And eventually, I'd like to get to Isaiah chapter 53. And examine it in some detail. There's no greater Old Testament prophecy concerning the Christ, but I won't do that today. I know that I won't have time to get there. But I want to begin by, first of all, we're going to look at the evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the evidence we're going to be looking at for the next two or three Sundays will be the evidence from fulfilled prophecy. But first of all, I want to talk about what does it mean to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you will, open your Bibles to Psalm 2. This is a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm that pertains to the Christ. It foretells the Christ. And the entire psalm, we could study it as evidence. The entire psalm is about Christ. But look at Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3. And the only reason I want you to look at this is to tell what it means when I say He is Christ. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? Psalm 2 beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The nations here are the Gentiles. Those who are not Jews. And the nations, the Gentiles were raging against the Lord Christ. And the people, that's the Jews, they were plotting a vain thing. That is, they were hatching a plot which could not be successful. Of course, that plot was to keep the Lord from setting up Christ as the ruler. The kings of the earth set themselves, Gentile rulers, and for example, Pontius Pilate and Herod set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel, the Jewish rulers took counsel together, and there's examples of that in the New Testament, the Jewish rulers taking counsel of how they're going to destroy Jesus and keeping the Lord from setting Him up. And I'm using the word Lord in the Old Testament since Jehovah, the King of Israel, the one true and living God, against the Lord. Now that's the word Jehovah there, Yahweh, depending on how you, that's of course Hebrew, and I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew. But nonetheless, against Jehovah or the Yahweh, this is God. And His, notice carefully, and against His anointed. Do you see that word anointed? Now you know what the word anointed means. It just means pour something over, anoint people with oil. in the Old Testament to make them a ruler, to make them a priest, to make them a prophet, by pouring oil over their heads. That's the way it was done. That's how Samuel anointed Saul as king. That's how Samuel anointed David as king, by pouring oil over. That's how the high priest was made, by pouring oil over his head. But Jesus was anointed, by the way, in a different way. Matthew chapter 3, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and him being completely empowered by the Spirit of God. But it was a different. But nonetheless, he calls him his anointed. You know what the Hebrew word there is? You do, you just maybe forgotten. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. That's the Hebrew word there, against his Messiah, his anointed. And the reason we know what that means, other than just being someone who is anointed, someone who has oil poured over their head, is you go through the Old Testament passages that prophesy the anointed one, the Messiah, is to come. And you see what he is to be like. And he is to be the Savior of the world. He is to be the King of Kings. This is the, when we say the Messiah, that Old Testament Hebrew word which is translated anointed, what we're saying is he is the promised Savior of the world. That's what the Jews were looking for. One who would come to save the world from our sins. Now with that in mind, go to the New Testament and look at John chapter 1. This is at the very beginning, the very outset of Jesus' ministry. And just before this, John chapter 1, verse 41. Just before this, John had said to some of his disciples concerning Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And one of those who heard John say that was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 41, that Andrew found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." You see that in your English Bible? That's that Old Testament word anointed. That's that promised Savior of the world. Now the reason Andrew knew that is John, he was a disciple of John. John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so we have found the Messiah. And then see John writing to a Gentile audience translates the word Messiah for us. And I'm glad for that, because now we know if you don't read a word of Hebrew, a word of Greek, then you're kind of in the same boat I am. But we've got John to translate it for us, which is translated the Christ. Now that's the New Testament word. The New Testament Greek word is Christos, Christ. The Old Testament word is Messiah. But they both mean the anointed, the promised Savior of the world. And when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying He's the promised Savior of the world. The one who came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that God would send someone to save the world from their sins. And that's what Peter preached in the first sermon after Jesus was raised from the dead. On the very day that the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Joel 2, verses 28-32, and Peter gave them the reasons that this Jewish audience in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter gave them the reasons that they believe in Jesus, and having given the reasons, and by the way, he used the same three bodies of evidence that and this is the reason I use these three bodies of evidence, because that's the bodies of evidence that the apostles of Christ used. He used the evidence from the miracles Jesus worked. He used the evidence from fulfilled prophecy. And he used the evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the three unanswerable bodies of evidence. That Jesus is what he claimed to be. And then he said in verse 36, the conclusion from that evidence, "Therefore," this is Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," or believe with confidence, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord," that word Lord means ruler, and Christ. He's the Christ. He's the promised Savior of the world. So when we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're saying He is the Savior promised by the Old Testament. The Savior who was to save all the world from our sins. But there's more to the confession than that. I'm saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, by the way, that also is a matter of Old Testament prophecy. Turn back to Isaiah, please, chapter 9, one of the great, great Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, look at verses 6 and 7. I just try to imagine myself as being an unbelieving Jew. Say, how do I explain this passage? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, that he shall rule. That's the point. And his name... Now, in the Old Testament, when it says his name will be, what it's talking about, this is what he's going to be like. They would name... Sometimes when a person was an adult, this is what happened to Abraham and Sarah. They were originally Abram and Sarai. And God gave them different names to reflect what they would be in God's plan. And when we say his name is, that means this is what he is or this is what he is like. And by the way, one other thing, that you notice there's a comma between the word wonderful and the word counselor that was put there by the translators, and I think they missed it there. By the way, later translations do it the way I'm telling you that I believe it's right. That word wonderful, a modifier, modifies counselor, and that gives you the parallelism that's there. And by the way, this is a matter of Hebrew poetry. Jewish poetry was used parallelism. They would say things that are parallel to each other. We'll say more about that perhaps later. But he says his name will be called. This means this is what he is. Wonderful Counselor. He is the most wonderful. We receive advice on how we should live and how to be saved from Him. He's the most wonderful Counselor there is. But He also should be called Mighty God. Oh, wait a minute. A child is born. A son is given. You put yourself in the shoes of an unbelieving Jew reading Isaiah. And this son, all right, he's going to rule. I can follow that. And he's going to be a wonderful counselor, but Mighty God? How in the world can that be? And furthermore, he's going to be called Everlasting Father. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean he's the same person as the Father, the three persons in the Godhead, but he is completely divine and he has that Father relationship to us. We are his children. He is our Father in that sense. And so it's a figure speech, but nonetheless, Everlasting Father. That means no beginning, no end. How can a son that is born, a child that is given, be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father? And then he should be Prince of Peace. How long shall he rule? And where shall he rule? Well, let's just read on what Isaiah says. Of the increase of his government and peace, the government of peace, there will be no end. His rule is everlasting. Upon the throne of David, this is the heir of David that Nathan, for speaking for God, promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice, even from that time forward and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now you put yourselves in the place of an unbelieving Jew and say, now wait a minute, how can the Christ, the promised Savior, this child that's to be born, this son that is going to be given. Yes, he'll rule over the throne of David. Yes, his government will increase. But how can he be called Mighty God? How can he be called Everlasting Father? And how can he rule forever and still be a son, a child? Well, you know, apart from Christ, I don't see any possibility that there is any answer to that question. I don't see how there possibly can be an answer, but there is an answer. Now go forward to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, and by the way, this is one of three things that is meant when we say that Christ is the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, the angel appears to Mary to promise her that she's going to bear a son. Now, at that point, that was not good news to Mary. Mary was not a married woman. She was engaged, and she was a virtuous woman. She was a virgin. But the angel promised her, you're going to bear a son. Wait a minute, how can this be? And that's exactly what Mary asked. Do you know of any virgins that have borne a son? No, you don't. And I don't either. That is physically impossible. It cannot happen. Well, how can this be? Well, the angel answered that. He says, the power of the highest shall overshadow you, and the power of the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And therefore, that Holy One who shall be born will be called the Son of God. Now, that's how it took place. It was a miracle from God. The Holy Spirit enabled Mary to have a son. It was not, she was a virgin. She'd never been with man. That's the very statement that she made to the angel. But the Holy Spirit, and so we say that the virgin birth is what's implied. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we say that He was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, and that therefore Jesus has no human father, but that literally God is His Father. Of no other child in all history can that be said. And that's the reason, by the way, He is both God and man, a human mother, but God as His Father. So number one, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that He was born of the Virgin. But there's another sense in which that term is used, in a figurative sense. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, in the synagogue of the Jews. And by the way, this is an example of the kind of sermons that Paul preached when he preached to Jews. And notice what he says, and he's talking about the Abrahamic promise, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that's from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And he says in verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. By the way, we didn't read down that far in Psalm 2. This is verse 7. You are my son. He is the Son of God. Today I have begotten you. How was He begotten? In this context, Paul is talking about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He was begotten from the dead, or born from the dead. And so to say that Jesus is the Son of God, not only is to say that He was born of a virgin, with God as His Father and a human mother, but it is also to say that God raised Him from the dead. You are my Son this day. I have begotten you. And in context, He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. But there's something else that it means. And this is what the other two point to. Not only does it mean that He was born of a virgin, not only does it mean that God raised Him from the dead. Well, without me saying it, turn to John chapter 1. One of the deepest, most profound statements found in Scripture, and yet so simply stated. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. John takes us back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, the absolute beginning, before there was such a thing as time, eternity, before there was a universe, before there was an earth, before there were any people on the earth, in the absolute beginning, before time, in eternity, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there. And the Word was with God. So the Word is not the same person as God. And the Word was God. He's with God, but He is God. That by itself shows more than one person of the Godhead. He's not the Father, but He was with the Father. He was in the beginning, the absolute beginning, with God. What does He have to do with creation? Verse 3. All things were made through Him. Now, there's no limit to that, because it says, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. The Word is not a created being. But He was there in the beginning before there was anything that was created, and He is the agent of all creation. When it simply said, God said, and it was there, it was the Word that was doing those things. It was the Word as the active agent that brought the universe into being. Everything in the world. Well, who is this Word? That's an odd name. Why is He called the Word? Well, let me tell you why He's called the Word. And then we'll get down to verse 14. Because He reveals God. He reveals God in His own person because He is God. He reveals God in His Word because He spoke from God. And He gave us the complete revelation of God. And He is the Word because in His works He showed the will of the power of God. And because in His life He showed the moral glory of God. There's the four reasons He's called the Word. He is God. He reveals God in His Word. He revealed God in His works. He revealed God in His life. He is the one who reveals God to man. Then verse 14. Who is this Word? The Word became flesh. Flesh is a word that is used a number of times figuratively in the New Testament to mean, listen carefully, man, a human, with the limitations, the weaknesses that humans have simply because we are human. Jesus became a man. He never ceased to be God, but He became a man. The Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And that phrase, only begotten, literally means the unique, the one and only. It's used that way of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. But wait a minute, Abraham had a number of sons. But Isaac was his unique son. He was his son in a special way that none of his other sons were his sons. And Jesus is the Son of God in a completely unique way that no other one will ever be. The Son of God. He is God. He was born of the Virgin. He was raised from the dead. And when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, the third thing that we mean is He is God. He's fully divine. He is deity. He is a person in the Godhead just so much so as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. Now that's the two things. But by the way, we're also saying that He was a man because He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And all I've done today in trying to introduce some lessons on why we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is to explain what it means. And I hope I've done that in such a way that we can understand, and you can understand this is what the Bible teaches concerning Jesus. That He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the promised Savior of the world. He was born of a virgin. He was raised from the dead. He is deity. He's God. He's divine. But He's also a man. This is the Savior. This is the one that we're proclaiming. Now, by the way, as we draw this to a close, 303, go ahead and open your songbooks, number 303.